If you would, turn your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 18. Acts 18, we'll be starting in verse 1. We often read a passage like Acts 18, something like a how-to. We look and say, this will give us tips on how to do missions, how to do church planting. So we might be inclined to comb through the passage and notice that Paul finds a place to stay. He builds a team. He works through the pros and cons of being bivocational versus having others provide funding for the work and on down the line. And there probably are some applications in the sense of that these are some issues that a missionary or a church planter is going to need to think through. But Luke tells us, remember, we're in narrative mode. Luke is telling us what Paul did do in Corinth in the first century. He's not telling us what someone else should or must do somewhere in some time else. So instead of how the church of Corinth was built, this morning we'll think about who built the church. And the answer sounds very much like Martin Luther pondering about how the Reformation happened. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. I did nothing. The word did everything. Or, as Paul himself put it a little bit later than this, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So as we read this morning, consider how absolutely everything that Paul and we do that proves useful as ministry is given by Christ. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, starting in Acts 18, verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Let's pray together. Father, would you use your word in the same way this morning, to persuade, to open eyes, to convince and change hearts. Would you use your word to build your people, to strengthen and to keep your people? Would you fill us with joy as we consider what it is that Christ has done and what Christ is doing? And what Christ will do to build his church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we turn to these verses, we thank the Lord for giving us fellow workers for gospel witness. Remember, back in chapter 17, we saw Paul and his companions leave the city of Philippi and come to the city of Thessalonica. And remember, they were chased out of that city soon after they saw a church begin there. They left after only a few weeks, maybe a couple of months. In Berea, many in the synagogue listened intently. They examined the scriptures and they believed. But troublemakers came from up the road to Thessalonica, and soon Paul's on the road again. As Timothy and Silas doubled back to check on the Thessalonians, Paul proclaimed Jesus in Athens, and a very small handful believed. Most shrugged, laughed at the idea of resurrection. A few said, we'll talk later. But a few believed. And now Paul heads on by himself to Corinth. It's the Roman capital of Achaia. It was the largest city in the area. Maybe a couple hundred thousand people. That whole area of southern Greece, though, this was the central city. This is where the Roman government was. And the Greek city named Corinth had been wiped out about 200 years earlier. And then about 90 years before this, Julius Caesar had come in and refounded the city and said, we're going to have a Roman city here. We'll use the old name, but other than that, this is a new Roman city. It was a center for commerce. There were good harbors to the east and west. There's just a narrow neck of land there. And so ships would come in and they would dock on the east side and they'd unload because it was easier to haul goods a few miles through town and reload on new ships than to travel 200 miles through storms and reefs and rocks going around Greece. All of these goods from east and west are coming into this one city. So it's a city full of merchants, a city full of sailors, and all of the other groups that come in with that. This is a crossroads of the empire. But even though Paul walked by himself as he entered Corinth, he hadn't been left alone. Notice there in verse 2, he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now think about all of the steps that it takes for this one verse to take place. So Aquila is from Pontus, from the northern part of Asia Minor, what's now Turkey, right up along the coast of the Black Sea. It's one of those areas Paul had started to go toward. He wanted to preach the gospel there, and remember the Holy Spirit had redirected him to go to Philippi instead. And we aren't told how, but somehow Aquila had ended up in Rome, had ended up with a wife. We aren't sure the timing which came first. And then they were kicked out of Rome just in time to get to Corinth right ahead of Paul. The Emperor Claudius had ordered something like 50,000 Jews to leave Rome back in AD 49. There were some arguments, trouble brewing over some guy named Crestus, the Roman historians say. They're arguing about, is Jesus the Messiah? Is he the Christ? And so the emperor says, all of you get out, take the fight elsewhere. And the result is that Aquila and Priscilla show up sometime after that. Based on what we know of Gallio mentioned down in verse 12, Paul got to Corinth about AD 50, late in AD 50. Aquila and Priscilla show up less than a year earlier than that. They just happen to show up at the right time. And it just so happens that Paul has other things in common with these refugees from Rome. Not only are Paul and Aquila both Jews from those that have been scattered through the empire, they're not only both from Asia Minor, they also happen to have the same work background. They're tent makers, which you cover anything from making tents to making weatherproof clothing to doing leather work, somewhere in that range. Now, we aren't specifically told that Aquila and Priscilla are Christians, but at least by verse 18 they are. And verse 26 is going to show them as being well-grounded enough to teach Apollos and strengthen him in the faith. Given that Luke doesn't tell about their conversion here, it's more likely that they had come to know and love Christ while they were in Rome. Now, if Paul is coming into Corinth and he's planning to stay for a while and he's planning to work to support himself, it's not entirely surprising that he would meet others in the same business. Usually during this time frame, people who do the same business end up on the same street, in the same neighborhood. They're working side by side. If you need something, you help each other out. You run a little bit short of materials. So it's not entirely surprising that he would meet this couple. But it does seem remarkable that everything lines up so perfectly so that Paul has a place to stay. He has a place to work. He's got a brother and sister for mutual encouragement. It just works out that way. Isn't that nice? And so Paul went on doing what he did everywhere. There in verse 4, it says he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Have you thought about the way Christ still faithfully does this? know some of you were raised here at Grace Chapel. A few of you are even going into the second generation of my story of how I got here is a very local one. But most of us came from somewhere else, either as new believers or coming from other churches. And each of those stories is a tale of Jesus' kindness to his people. It's part of what Ephesians 4 describes as Christ giving gifts to his church. When he talks about giving gifts in Ephesians 4, remember, those are gifts with heartbeats. He points to those who are teachers and pastors and all the rest. Ultimately, every believer given to each other so that we grow up together in the likeness of Christ. So it isn't a coincidence that April and I ended up in North Vernon, Indiana, with a new lead pastor who happened to have spent 10 years in Kingwood, West Virginia, and knew about a church that takes in strays. That wasn't an accident. It isn't a coincidence that some of you ran across this place through a website or a Facebook post or over the radio. It's not a coincidence that some of you got to talking to somebody at work and they happened to mention where it is they went to church. Or maybe you talked to a neighbor. And the result is that you and I were placed in each other's lives for our good and for the further spread of this gospel message. If you were in this room this morning, that wasn't by mistake. It wasn't by happenstance. We have been given as presents with heartbeats. And not only did Jesus give Paul a home and companionship as he came to Corinth, not only does he get a home base from which to head to the synagogues and the markets, but it's also Jesus who provided people who would listen to him. So as we look at the next few verses, thank the Lord for giving the results of gospel witness. Verse 5 says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city.' And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So as soon as Silas and Timothy got back from checking in on the Thessalonians, Paul stopped making tents and focused entirely on telling the gospel." Again, it's not that he is opposed to working with his hands. He's done it often enough. But he says there are only so many hours in the week. He says, "I know where I want to spend that time if I can at all." And notice that even though he's been talking to both Jews and Greeks, here it mentions his focus being on the folks down at the synagogue. So he begins devoting himself completely to the word, giving himself to the word. Remember, we saw that back in Acts 2, didn't we? That's part of the mark of being a follower of Jesus, is we are utterly given over to this message of Christ that comes from this word. This word that was given to the apostles that they could say, "This is the Jesus that we saw, that we walked with, that we touched and our hands have handled. This is the Jesus that walked among us, God become flesh, taking our place at the cross, raised from the dead on the third day. We saw him go into heaven. We saw him taken into clouds of glory. We see him ruling and reigning and sending his spirit." That's the message that Paul focuses on. And that's the message that he turns to the synagogue and says, I want you to hear this. I want you to understand that this Jesus is the promised king. That is his central message. Jesus was and is the Christ. And that's our message too, isn't it? That he is the promised, hand-picked king that the Father has chosen to reign over all creation and beyond. He's the one before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. He's the one that promised to gather the people of God and to feed them as a good shepherd. He's the one that fights his people's battles and keeps us from being lost. He's the one that the whole universe revolves around. And just as we saw in the last chapter, Paul doesn't just nonchalantly mention this once and then move on. It says he keeps coming back. He's relentlessly returning to the word to persuade anyone who will listen. He wants them to believe, even as he's not utterly shocked when some don't. But as he does this, notice that in verse 6, he finds opposition. Just as he did everywhere else. It says, when they resisted and blasphemed. Remember, blaspheme doesn't mean they said bad words. It means that they spoke evil. In this case, they spoke evil of the Christ Jesus, that Paul was talking about. And that doesn't necessarily mean they said specific, awful things about Jesus. Remember, saying anything about Jesus that's less than my Lord and my God is blasphemy. Even if it sounds like a compliment, anything short of Jesus is God become flesh is an insult. It devalues him. So when a Muslim describes Jesus as the Son of Mary, born of a virgin, pure, holy, the second greatest prophet of all time, that is blasphemy. Because in the same breath, the Quran denies that Jesus is really and truly God come in the flesh. To say he is virgin born and holy and a wise prophet and a faithful prophet is a lie. If it doesn't include, and he is God, who dies for his people. When someone says Jesus was a great teacher, a moral role model, and stops there, understand that is blasphemy. Leaving aside that a man who claims to do things only God can do, like forgive sin, is not a great moral teacher unless he's telling the truth. Jesus wasn't one more person showing a way to God. He says he is the way, the truth, the life. He says he and the Father are one. And so when someone says, well, I'm a good person, I do this, I do that, I do the other, I give, I've come to church, I've done this, that is blasphemy. Because it says that Jesus was wasting his time and his blood coming to the cross. If there was another way, if there was a way to be good enough and give enough and do enough, then the Father does not love the Son. If there was another way of salvation, then for Jesus to die is a miscarriage of justice on the Father's part. And to say, I've got a better way than Jesus, I'll take care of that myself, is to say, I don't need you and I don't want you. And so Paul took them at their word. Again in verse 6, he says, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Just as he did at Antioch back in chapter 13, Paul tells them that they've heard the message. that they've been told who Jesus is, that they've been shown repeatedly from the Scriptures. Remember, this isn't the first conversation they've had. He says, your response is your own fault. The guilt is on your heads. And brothers and sisters, when you and I tell someone the gospel and they say no, it's very easy for us to start thinking about all the things that we did wrong. What I should have said. What I should have said differently. Oh, I can't believe I left that out. Or, well, maybe if I were more consistent in living out this message in front of them, maybe then they would have listened. Maybe then they would have believed. And it's easy because, frankly, it's a target-rich environment, isn't it? There are plenty of things that we get wrong as we tell the gospel and as we live the gospel. But ultimately, when you and I truthfully, honestly announce who Jesus is and someone rejects him, that isn't our responsibility. Our call is to tell the truth as clearly as we know how. But apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that person will find an excuse to disbelieve. And so our response has to be what Paul's is. We go and we find someone else to tell. That doesn't mean that we tell someone once and we never speak of Jesus again. It does mean when that person says, I don't want to talk about this anymore. They say, I don't need this, I don't want this, leave me alone. We are free to take them at their word. We watch for opportunities. There may be a chance later on where they change their mind. But in the meantime, we move on. And Paul didn't have to travel very far to do so. Notice verse 7 says that Titius Justus's house was right next door to the synagogue. We're told Titius Justus is a worshiper of God, meaning he's a Gentile. He's a Gentile with a Roman name. A Roman citizen's name had three parts, but usually you only went by one or two, just as most of us only go by a first and middle name if there's something bad wrong. F.F. Bruce points out, when we get to 1 Corinthians 1, we hear about someone with a single Roman name that Paul baptizes an early convert. There in 1 Corinthians 1:14. We hear about a man named Gaius. In Romans 16, Gaius is mentioned as being Paul's host and being the church's host. So a number of people look and say, I bet we know what his third name is. Now, Gaius was a common enough name. It could have been somebody else, but it fits well that this man who has gone to the synagogue, who has said, yes, I want to obey the God of Israel, not badly enough to go through surgery, but I do want to obey. When he hears this good news, Titius Justus says, I believe. He is baptized. He becomes a part of this church, and he says, and if you need a place to stay, if you need a place to get together, my door is open, even if the synagogue's door is closed. And worshiping alongside Titius Justus is a man named Crispus, and also his whole household. Now Crispus, we hear, is the Jewish leader of the synagogue, probably now presumably ex-leader of the synagogue. And he is meeting with the church in a Gentile's house. Remember, as a Jew, he's been brought up, you don't go into that house. That defiles you. You sure don't sit down and eat with them. You don't treat them like family. Crispus and his household are there. This is what gospel change looks like. And for our brothers and sisters who would point to baptism of households, say our discussion about an hour ago. But notice in passing that we're told here that Crispus believed in the Lord with all his household. And the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and were baptized. If you want to talk more about that later, we can do that. But in the meantime, not only are there Jews and Gentiles believing and being baptized into one family here, but Jesus himself assures Paul that there's more to come. So in verse 9, the Lord, that's Jesus, said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So the Lord tells Paul to stop being afraid. The original wording could be taken simply as "don't be afraid." But in 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul says that he had been afraid. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Remember, Paul is used to getting chased out of cities. He's used to taking beatings on the way out of town. So when resistance reaches a certain point, he's been driven from the synagogue. He is expecting that any time now there's going to be a very loud knock on the door. It doesn't mean necessarily that he's afraid of the result. Remember, to die is gain. He's not necessarily looking forward to the process of getting beaten and maybe left for dead again. It would wear thin. But now, the Lord, Paul's Lord, tells him to keep speaking because he's going to be in Corinth for a while. And Jesus tells him he has many people in this city. Jesus isn't going to let Paul be chased out until Jesus is good and ready. He says, "I have people for you to talk to first. People known and loved from before the foundation of the world. People for whom Christ has died." He says, "No, you're going to be here until I'm done with you." And so Paul sticks around for the next year and a half. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I don't have Jesus appearing to us in visions, telling us just how many future brothers and sisters we have at our particular workplace or in our particular neighborhood. The take-home point for us isn't that we must stay where we are for 18 months from today before doing something else. It isn't that we must wait until we get a particular message from God saying, "Okay, nobody else is going to listen. Now it's time to move on." But isn't one of our biggest temptations to silence that idea that says, "Well, they aren't going to listen anyway"? Isn't it that whispered doubt? Would someone like her really listen to the gospel? She's probably going to just write me off and tell me off like she does everyone else. What's the use? But even though the Lord Jesus hasn't given you or me a list of names, he didn't give a list to Paul either, we know that he does have people and that he does put you and me into contact with people. Even though we don't know which people will listen, which ones will follow Christ, we won't meet anybody this week that shouldn't follow Jesus. We aren't going to be in a position to say, "I know for a fact you are one of Christ's people." But we can say, "Jesus is your King, because he's the ruler of heaven and earth and everyone that's in it. And he deserves your love and your trust and obedience because he is so good." And we can say, and if you come to him, he has already promised that he will welcome you into his kingdom, that he will forgive your sins, that he will give you his righteousness and his life in place of your guilt and the eternal hell that you and I have both deserved by our sins. And some of those we talk to might say, "Tell me more." And some others may resist and blaspheme. And yet the sovereign Lord may use those words still years down the line. Many of you have heard the story Mark Dever talks about of the case of Mr. Luke Short. He was a farmer in New England back shortly before the United States became independent. He was a farmer in his 90s, late 90s, and he was taking a break from plowing his field in his late 90s. And he had a seat off to the side, take a quick breather. And as he was doing so, he was thinking about a sermon he heard back in England 85 years earlier by a pastor named John Flavel, who was now with the Lord for several decades. And Luke Short started thinking back to how John Flavel had warned against coming face to face with Christ while under the curse of sin. And Luke Short started to weep. He started to realize that he was not ready to face Jesus. And on the basis of a gospel he had heard 8.5 decades earlier, he came to know and love Christ. And when he died a few years later, on his tombstone, it was said, "Here lies Luke Short, 102 years old, but a babe in Christ of about 5 years. Because of a man's faithfulness who never saw the end of that work." Brothers and sisters, you and I may talk to someone this week, and we may never see them come to know Christ. We don't know what the Spirit will do down the road. We don't know what the Spirit will do to that person sitting at the next table that we didn't know was listening in. We aren't called to read the Spirit's mind. You and I are called to faithfulness. And finally, there in verse 12, we're called to thank the Lord for giving protection for gospel witness. Verse 12 says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters.' And he drove them away from the judgment seat. But they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things." Now, we actually know a fair bit about Gallio and his family and his career, most of which we don't really need to know to understand this passage. His little brother was a famous philosopher named Seneca the Younger. Actually ended up being a tutor for a teenager by the name of Nero. He'll come into the story a little later. So it's a well-connected family. And anyone who mentioned Gallio mentioned how kind he was, how pleasant he was. But more to our purpose, Gallio is here recorded as being proconsul. He's the governor of the area. And we know from other records that he was there in the year 52. Usually he would be there for a couple of years, 1 to 2 years. And we have evidence that he left early because he was sick. So that narrows down the time frame. This is, honestly, this one passage is the main way that we figure out the rest of Paul's storyline. Based on when he's in Corinth for this year and a half, we start saying, okay, so this is what the earliest decades of the church, fit, how they fit together. But back in verse 10, Christ had said, "No man will attack you in order to harm you." We find out in verse 12 that that doesn't mean they won't try. So at some point during Paul's stay, we aren't told if this is early in that 18 months, late in that 18 months. If we needed to know, Luke would have filled us in. But at some point, the Jewish opposition moves from saying, "You can't meet here in the synagogue," to seizing him and hauling him to where Gallio held court. And as proconsul, the stakes are higher than when he's in front of city officials. If the leaders of Thessalonica say, "You can't stay here," he moves to the next city. Gallio's verdict is going to decide whether it is legal to preach Christ in all of Greece. And that serves as a precedent for all of the other proconsuls and governors. If Gallio says, no, this is not legal, you can't do that, then suddenly Christianity is illegal throughout the Roman Empire. And the accusation is that Paul is promoting a religion that is not USDA approved. Contrary to the law, might be talking about the law of Moses, but given that they've dragged him in front of a Roman ruler, they're more likely saying Paul isn't covered by that official tolerance for Judaism. They're saying he's not one of ours, shut him down. The Jewish leadership at least recognizes that if you disagree about who Jesus is, we are talking about two different religions. You cannot disagree about who Jesus is and what he has done and still be following the same Christ. We can disagree about a lot of things. Who Jesus is isn't one of them. But Paul doesn't even get a chance to defend the gospel or to say anything else for that matter. He opens his mouth and Gallio says, you know, details of theology really aren't my problem. When he says that it would be reasonable for me to put up with you, that put up with was a term that basically said, yes, the court recognizes we have a say in this. He says, there's no law about what you do about Jesus. Leave me alone. Case closed. Case dismissed. He says he's not going to give an official ruling about whether Jesus is the Messiah. And by the way, brothers and sisters, historically, we have been really happy when governments don't step in and say, you have to believe Jesus is Lord. We don't want that authority. We don't want a government that pretends to be able to tell you who to worship or how to worship. If that happens to favor us this week, next week it can change. We neither need nor want Washington or Charleston or anyone else to tell us that Jesus is Lord. We allow the Spirit to do that. But this means that as of now, preaching Christ is legal. As of when Luke is writing, he could point out to those who were opposing Christ and opposing Christians that you don't have government support for that. And we see Jesus keeping his promise, don't we? Gallio's heart is turned, if not to the point of favoring Paul, at least to the point of ignoring him and leaving him free to act. And when the crowd grabs Sosthenes, that'd be Crispus's replacement as the ruler of the synagogue, as they grab Sosthenes and they beat him, Gallio suddenly turns blind. Says he didn't notice that. Nothing there. Yeah, notice a couple of things there. First off, notice Paul does not beat Sosthenes. Paul doesn't say, let me hold your coat. What we see are a bunch of Greeks and Romans, a bunch of non-Christians venting their dislike on a group that they saw as foreigners. Beyond that, we see Gallio's commitment to stay out of this argument. He is deeply committed to not being involved in this. He is not going to take sides, even when it turns to assault. And finally, though, notice, consider what Sosthenes and the rest wanted the Romans to do to Paul. If Gallio had said, you're not allowed to do that, there would have been a required beating for Paul. Given the Romans' practice of punishing false accusation, if you accuse someone falsely in Roman court, you get whatever they were going to get. There may be a sense here of Sosthenes getting the beating that Paul didn't deserve. But however we read it, what we see in these verses is Jesus keeping his promise. Paul walks away unharmed. And verse 18 says, for many days longer, he keeps preaching the gospel here. And people keep coming to believe. Now, this doesn't mean that nothing bad ever happens to those who speak the gospel. If we're not sure about that, we flip back through Acts, even just Acts by itself. We look at the apostles in Acts 4 and Acts 5. We think back to Stephen. We think about Paul at Damascus. We think about the apostle James there in Jerusalem. We think about Paul in Iconium and Lystra and Philippi and Thessalonica and all the way on through. But notice none of that suffering comes a minute early. And it all results in the gospel spreading further and Christ's people seeing him more deeply, more richly. So when you and I face opposition, and Jesus said we would, you and I aren't called to a fake bravado that dares the world to bring their worst. Jesus says we don't have to go looking for trials. There will be enough to go around. We don't have to hoard them. But when trials come, we don't have to fear, because our shepherd is with us. And he gives us each other. As he builds his church, he gathers together the ones that he loves by putting us in places to tell good news to dying people. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the great shepherd, the one that does ensure that your gospel message, that this good news that you rescue sinners, will go out. Thank you that you guarantee that that message will be heard by the right ears. Thank you that you give us each other to remind each other, because we're prone to forget. We're prone to let discouragement set in. We're prone to let fear silence us. So this week, would you remind us? Would you let us hear again, Lord Jesus, that you're with us? For those in this room that don't know what that's like, would you give them ears to hear? Would you fill them with an assurance that your promises are true? Would you teach them to flee to you while there is opportunity? For those of us that know you, would you give us eyes to see this week the opportunities that you've put there in front of us, the ones that so often we see in the rearview mirror? Would you let us see opportunities to speak of this King who has laid down his life and taken it back up again? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.